preacher told an old joke about ignorance of the Bible, where someone asked the question, "What are the epistles?" And the answer received is, "They were the wives of the apostles." And there were some laughs, and then the preacher went on with his sermon. However, after the sermon, a woman asked, "Pastor, I didn't get the joke. If they weren't the wives of the apostles, whose wives were they?" One researcher took a short poll, and one of the questions was, "What is Habakkuk?" And some of the answers were, "Maybe a Jewish holiday?" Or, "That sounds like a village in Vietnam." Isn't that a disease of the lower back? So, what's worse? Ignorance of the Bible, outright rejection of the Bible? You know, a Russian dictionary a few years back had a definition for Bible. When people looked it up, this is what they found: a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. It is full of dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradictions. It serves as a factor for gaining power and subjugating unknowing nations. Now, that was obviously communist propaganda. But likely, most atheists today would agree. But what say you? The Bible, the trustworthy word of God. All right, let's kneel for prayer and ask God to help us see things in the Bible maybe in a clearer way. Father in heaven, as we explore your word, we pray that our faith in the trustworthiness of the scriptures will increase. And we pray that, well, we want to thank you for giving us this precious revelation so that we can know what is true, that we can even know that Jesus is coming. And we can know the importance and even how to get ready. We thank you for the salvation that we learn through this book that comes through Jesus' great sacrifice. And we pray that you be present with us now as we continue in our study. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, most of us wouldn't even be here today if we didn't have confidence in the scriptures. Isn't that true? But how much do we value the Bible every day? You know, we can come and we can talk about how important the book is, but if we don't crack it for a whole week, what's telling the truth about what we really think and what we believe? How seriously do we study the Bible? Now, why do some books of the Bible seem to be out of order? Have you ever noticed some books don't seem to be where, well, if you were organizing the Bible, you might put them in a different place? Is the Bible organized in any particular way? So let's consider the organization of the Old Testament first. You know, there's 39 books written over a 1,000-year period in the Old Testament. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to the table of contents. In the table of contents, we don't usually look at the table of contents, but there's some important things that we're going to observe for a couple minutes here just in the table of contents. So what we see here is the first five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These are known as the Pentateuch, the books of the law, the first five books of Moses. And are those in order? Yeah, they're in order. And then we go to, well, from Joshua. Look at Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Then we get the Samuels, the Kings, the Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. What do all those books have in common? Those are all books of history. They just tell what happened. And so from Joshua to Esther, those are all in chronological order as well. There's no interruption in the order. Now we go to the books: Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. What do we usually call those books? Do you know? Usually they're referred to as the books of wisdom, sayings of Solomon and so on. But these books are not in order with the rest of the books. Because Job was written by Moses, that would have to go over there with Genesis. And Psalms was written by David, that would have to go over with 1 and 2 Samuel. And then the ones written by Solomon would go over there with 1 Kings. Well, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. So they're in order in their own little group, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, but it's a separate group. So what have you seen so far about the organization of the Old Testament? You have the five books of the law, then you have several books of history, then all the books of wisdom are put together in one collection. What's the rest of the Old Testament? Yeah, it's prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi. And these aren't in order either, although there is some order within it. So the first prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, Ezekiel and Daniel, those books are in order amongst themselves, but they would all go with 1 Kings and 2 Kings if they were going to be put in order with the whole Bible. So these books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, are referred to as the major prophets. And this is an interesting thing because the next 12 books are called the minor prophets. Why do you think some are called major prophets and some are called minor prophets? Did it have anything to do with the importance of their call? No. What do you think is why we call some major and some minor? It's the length of the books, and that's all. Because during the time of Isaiah, Micah, who we have a very small book, Micah was the one who led a revival among the people. He was the one the people knew. Now, they knew about Isaiah, but Isaiah wasn't there with the common people the way Micah was. So the popularity of the prophets, most likely Micah was much better known and Micah was seen as a much greater force. But Isaiah was a more quiet, educated man and God used him to do more of the writing. We have benefited probably a lot more by Isaiah today. But just because Isaiah's book was long did not make him a more important prophet than Micah. So major, minor prophets is just referring only to the length of the books. All right, so then we have four major prophets, and then there's 12 minor prophets. These minor prophets are not in order at all. Well, there is a little order at the end. The last three are post-exilic prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three are in order. The last three prophets of the Bible. Haggai and Zechariah were actually contemporaries. They were there at the same time. And they even knew each other, okay? And they even gave messages together, all right, at the temple when it was rebuilt, all right? But those nine prophets before them, they're all before the exile, and I don't know if anybody could even agree on the order. Because when you read what scholars say, they have different theories for when these prophets worked. And so they're not in order. All right, so how is the Old Testament organized? It's organized in four categories. Books of the law, books of history, the books of wisdom, and then all the prophets. So whoever organized it had a way of doing it. And they weren't trying to satisfy us by putting everything in chronological order. Maybe that doesn't matter to you, but I like things in chronological order. So, but when you understand how it's put together, it makes sense. Now, let's look at the New Testament quickly. You know, the Old Testament was written over 1,000 years. The New Testament was written over probably less than 50 years. And it's about 450 years after the Old Testament. So first four have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the Gospels. And they're all telling basically the same story from different angles. And then you have the story of Jesus. Then you have the book of Acts, which is the only book of history for the New Testament. You have lots of books of history in the Old Testament, but just one in the New. And then you have, rather than have things in order as they were written, you have 21 epistles, and they are not in order. They're grouped in a special way. So what's that special way? If you look at Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then you got the 2 Thessalonians, the 2 Timothys, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. What do all those epistles have in common? They're all written by Paul. So whoever organized the New Testament put all Paul's epistles together, and instead of trying to put them in the order he wrote them, guess how they did it? Romans is the longest epistle of Paul. And then in 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians. They did them in order of the length of the books. And Hebrews doesn't fit that at the end, and that's because there were a lot of people who didn't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. So whoever organized this just put Hebrews at the end. And Hebrews ends up becoming the divider between Paul's epistles and what scholars call the general epistles. The general epistles are James, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So they're organized in a particular way, by author and by length. And then your last book, of course, is a book of prophecy, apocalyptic prophecy, the book of Revelation. Okay, so I hope that was interesting. But let's do a little trivia here. Who wrote more of the Bible than any other writer? I heard Moses and I heard Paul. Which is it? It's Moses by a long shot. Okay? Moses wrote about 22% of the Bible. Now, for those who want Paul, I'll give you the next question. Who wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer? Paul. Now, it's not by a long shot, though. Listen, there's another New Testament writer. Paul wrote 14 books. This other New Testament writer wrote almost as much as Paul, but he did it in two books. It's Luke. John would be third in the New Testament, though. All right, now, there is one Old Testament writer that wrote, he didn't write as much as Moses, not nearly as much as Moses, but he wrote more than Paul or Luke did. Anyone have a clue? It'd be Ezra. Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and he wrote Ezra, and originally Ezra included Nehemiah, and then someone way past in time separated in two books. Actually, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, those were all originally single books, but they were long, so somewhere back in time, some scribe said it'll be easier for people. You know, can you imagine how long those scrolls were? Let's kind of break it up so we don't have to have scrolls that go, you know, 300 yards. So Nehemiah, some of Nehemiah is written in first person. So we know Nehemiah wrote at least some of it. But since Ezra and Nehemiah are originally one book, Ezra is the one who put it together. And he used some of the things Nehemiah wrote, but he put the book together. And then later, people decided to separate it because it's kind of obvious that there's a different viewpoint of a different author in some places. And it's a different story. All right, so what's the longest book of the Bible? All right, people most likely would say Psalms right away because it has 150 chapters. A lot of those chapters, though, are very short. And so in my Bible, when I counted pages, Psalms had 79 pages. The second longest book has 70 pages. It's not that much shorter than Psalms. What do you think that second longest book is? Well, you would think Isaiah because it has 66 chapters, but Jeremiah with 52 chapters is quite a bit longer than Isaiah because Jeremiah has a lot of long chapters. Some of Isaiah's chapters are really short. One of the Isaiah's chapters has 4 verses, you know. So, and then before Isaiah comes in, both Genesis and Ezekiel are longer books than Isaiah. So those are, anyway, interesting trivia. So what's the longest book of the New Testament? This one's a little harder to be sure on, right? Revelation's not even close. Revelation chapters are actually short. They actually are quite short. The Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. And his book, Acts, is second. When I talk pages. Luke was 44 pages, Acts was 42. And Matthew is the close third, and there isn't a close fourth. The Gospel of John is actually quite a bit shorter than the other Gospels, and Mark is even shorter. Anyway, interesting stuff. Now, let's talk for a minute about the type of literature that's in Scripture. When I was a kid, I just thought, what do you mean the type of literature? The Bible's the Bible. That is the literature. Well, there are six different genres of writing in the Bible, and three of those make up 94% of the Bible. Which do you think is first? Do you want me to give you a multiple choice? All right. You have composition as a writing style. You have narrative as a writing style. I hope you know the difference. And you have poetry as a writing style. Those three make up 94% of the Bible. Which one do you think is by far the most? Yeah, it's narrative. All those books of history are narrative. 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, that's a lot of history there. And then Genesis is pretty much all narrative, and most of Exodus is, and a lot of Numbers is. So there's a lot of narrative. The Gospels are mostly narrative, and the book of Acts is narrative. So that's really important because, we'll come back to that in a minute, why that's so important. All right, so narrative, it actually is half of the Bible. And all right, then you got poetry and composition. What do you think next? Because all those major prophets and all those minor prophets, their writings are almost 100% poetry. But if you have a King James Bible, you don't know that. Now, I'm a King James guy, but this is one area I wish King James writers would do something. The New King James, they wanted to show the poetry, and so if you get the New King James, all those prophets are written in poetry. So you can see, and it actually helps understand things if you realize you're reading poetry. If you don't realize you're reading poetry, it's a disadvantage. So poetry is about 28% of the Bible, more than a fourth. And then, also the books of wisdom. Psalms, not Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job are also books of poetry. All right, so the books of the prophets and the wisdom literature is mostly, almost all poetry. All right, so now we're up to 78% of the Bible, and the next one is 16% of the Bible, and that's composition. Composition is just written instruction, letters, kind of essay-style writing. The writings of Moses, the books of the law, are mostly composition. The New Testament epistles are composition. All right? And probably the biggest section of composition in the Old Testament is the book of Deuteronomy. And then the biggest one in the New Testament is probably the book of Romans. All right, now there are three other genres of the Bible. We got 94% there, and these other three only make up the last 6%. So what are they? What have I not included? All right, what kind of prophecy? Apocalyptic prophecy. And so the half of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are apocalyptic prophecy, which is a totally different writing style than all the other prophets. Totally different way of interpreting. And it's not very much. It's only 2% of the Bible. That 2% of the Bible that Seventh-day Adventists get really excited about, you always have to keep in mind, it's only 2% of the Bible. Don't forget the rest of it, right? So what else are we missing? So we're up to 96% of the Bible now. I mentioned one of them before when I was talking about the books of wisdom. One of them doesn't count as poetry. Ecclesiastes is poetry. It's a book of Proverbs. Proverbs is not poetry. Proverbs is Proverbs. That's its style. It's wisdom sayings of Solomon. So 2% of the Bible is Proverbs. So what have I left out? The last 2%. I'll give you a hint. The last 2% is almost all found in the Gospels. Ah, parables. Good. Yeah, about 2% of the Bible is the parables of Jesus. Now, there are a couple things in the Old Testament that probably could be argued as parables, but mostly it's Jesus. Now, does it matter to know what genre you are reading? It's helpful to recognize the different genres because you don't try to read poetry the same way as you read narrative. You won't understand as much. This is why people find the book of Isaiah much harder to read, to understand than 1 Kings, because you can't read it the same way you read 1 Kings. It's poetry. And when you're reading the King James, nothing even clues you that it's poetry. That's why it's good to have more than one translation, just so you see things and don't miss things. Right? So there are different levels of difficulty for Bible interpretation for the different genres. So how should we read each of these different styles of writing? Now here comes the good news. Narrative, which is 50% of the Bible, is by far the easiest to understand. Children can understand almost everything in the narrative because the context is usually easy to follow. You don't get lost. And so you read things in context naturally if you have reading skills, basic reading skills. And you can generally read literally at face value. You don't have to worry about, you know, hidden meanings or codes. But you can miss things if you don't know much about the historical background, the culture and customs of the people. And so reading up on historical background can really enlarge your understanding. You can get a lot more out of it. And a Bible encyclopedia is useful here. I believe everybody should have a Bible encyclopedia. I think it's inexcusable not to have one. Because if you don't have one, it's almost like saying, I don't need to know. I don't need to understand the Bible that well. Is that how you feel? No. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you have a Bible encyclopedia. I mean, how are you going to understand certain things that are historical or cultural any other way? Well, there is another way. When I was in college, I visited this guy on the farm, and when he was milking the cows, he would listen to Professor Leslie Harding work through books of the Bible, and he was just listening to this scholar, and he was learning the Bible background from the scholar. And that's good, but if you're like me, I don't want to just be dependent on a scholar. I want to know it for myself. But you can get it through hearing preachers that give that to you, and from time to time that happens in a sermon. All right, so I strongly recommend Bible Encyclopedia. All right, now let's, narrative is easy, and there are two of those 2% genres are usually pretty easy. Like, for instance, the parables of Jesus. Some of them are very easy and some are more challenging. Jesus explains some of them to his disciples, and so we benefit from hearing his explanation, so it's not hard. But again, Jesus used the customs and culture of his day in the parables, and so a Bible encyclopedia helped with understanding parables too. Now, when we're dealing with parables, it's important to remember that parables are largely symbolic stories. They're not the same as narrative, right? Things represent things. And even though the parable will have much in it that's true to life, usually there's some symbols of things that represent things. Not every part of the story means something as in an allegory. Like Pilgrim's Progress, every little detail in Pilgrim's Progress represents something. But in parables, not every detail means something. So sometimes people try to read more into the parable than they should. The key thing with a parable is there's usually just one key point with just enough detail to support it to make it clear. Usually that one point is the main thing you're supposed to get, not dissect everything else. Parables are not meant to be 100% literal. Some are closer to it, to being literal, and some are real far from being literal. All right, like I said, they're just stories with a point. You're supposed to get the lesson. So let me ask you, I want you to think for a minute. Can you think of a parable, or at least we call it a parable, that's actually 100% literal, as far as we can tell? There is one. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And the parable of the sower, it's all literal, sowing seeds and all that kind of stuff, but it means a lot more than sowing seeds, because the seed represent the gospel truth going to people that, you know, receive it in different ways. So there is some literalness to it. How about the wicked husbandmen? You know, those wicked vineyard keepers. You know, they, in the story, they kill the prophets. And then the owner of the vineyard sends his son. And they kill him too, thinking they're going to get the inheritance or something. All right, is there some things about it that feel kind of literal? Yeah, the murder is literal. But is this symbolic? Yeah, because in the end, Jesus says, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do when he comes back and they have killed his son? And the Pharisee said, he's going to destroy those wicked husbandmen. And then Jesus quoted a passage from Isaiah that applied to them. They pronounced their own doom. And then he said, the vineyard will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. And so the vineyard, the trust of the oracles of God and the message of God was removed from the Jewish nation according to Jesus' prophecy. And it was given to a nation more worthy. And it's really interesting in the New Testament, you know who the nation is that's more worthy? It's people from all different nations that believe in Jesus. In other words, the church is the new Israel. And the people of old Israel can still be part of it. They're not left out, but the nation lost their privilege. In fact, all the first Christians were Jewish, right? So there's a lot of symbolism in that story. And here's the thing, when you're reading a parable, you got to keep in mind you're looking at symbolism. So when you go to rich man and Lazarus, do you make it literal hell? If you do, Abraham's bosom is pretty big, because all of heaven is in his bosom. You know, so it's obviously symbolic, okay? And obviously, the rich man is asking if Lazarus can just give him a little drop of water off his finger to relieve his suffering. Could a little drop of water relieve someone's suffering if they're burning? No. So it's symbolic stuff. And so it's really important not to read literally where you shouldn't. Whole false doctrines come out of reading literally where it's symbolic. All right. Let's look at another genre that's not too hard. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs is 2% of the Bible. It's one of those six genres. And let's go to Proverbs 14:13. Now, here's the thing about Proverbs. Some things in Proverbs are actually quite easy to understand. And then some of them take more time and thinking. Now, since Proverbs are about life lessons, there's not usually the danger of grave errors and false doctrines coming out of it. But the more time one spends in Proverbs in prayer, the more insights they will see for principles of Christian living. Proverbs doesn't have very much context, almost no context. It's just a list of isolated sayings without much context. So it's not usually too difficult to understand. So Proverbs 14, verse 13 says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Is that hard to understand? In that verse, we see that laughter doesn't necessarily mean people are happy. It might just mean they're trying to be, all right? And they've really got a heavy heart. And Solomon saw this. All right, let's go to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Is that hard to understand? No. It says, instead of getting angry when you disagree with somebody, instead of getting loud, talk soft. Try to win them. Don't show you're a big, mighty dude by being loud and forceful. You know, some cultures think being loud and forceful makes you a man. But Solomon's saying here, no, that's not true. A gentle answer makes you a man. Makes you a person who sees more deeply than winning an argument. Look at verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Can a child understand that? Yeah, it just means God sees everything you're doing, right? So don't forget that. All right, let's go to chapter 19. This one takes a little more thinking in some ways. Chapter 19, verse 11, it's one of my favorite ones. Says, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. I'm in verse 11. All right, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. This is an extremely important verse for conservative Christians. Because conservative Christians would rather quote Isaiah 59:1, cry aloud, spare not, show my people their sins. And there is a place for that. But here it says, wait a minute, the discretion of a man, a wise man, defers his anger, and it's his glory not to expose somebody in their sin. See, there's a time to expose things, and there's a time to consider the possible hurt you could give somebody and what that would affect, what effect that would have. It isn't a Christian's job to expose sin all the time. Prophets did that when God told them to. We're not prophets. And so we have to have discretion and be more careful. God didn't call us to be the voice of rebuke the way he called prophets to. See, and this is a very important passage because that was the direction I was going in my life years ago. It can be the voice of John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, you vipers, you know. And, well, you don't make friends that way, but I wasn't worried about that. Because who needs friends? You just got to be right. Well, then I found out that, hey, if you actually handle things right, you make friends, and then you win them over. So we need that discretion, that wisdom. So Proverbs is full of great stuff. Let's look at one more, Proverbs 25, 28. I could spend days in Proverbs. This is one of my favorite books. Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. When you lose your temper, you lose protection. You make yourself so vulnerable in a way that allows your enemies to take advantage of you. Self-control is really important. Well, you know, and we could go to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not into your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. There's wisdom in this book. So Proverbs is only 2% of the Bible, but it's loaded with gems to live by. Ellen White actually wrote that some of Proverbs should be read every day. Did you know that? Because we need that kind of wisdom. We need to be reminded of these things every day. Because when we're, you know, when we're out in the throes and interactions of life, it's Proverbs that we need to keep remembering to handle things right. All right. So we've dealt with narrative and parables and Proverbs. Let's just say something real quick about poetry and apocalyptic prophecy, because these two are both challenging genres for doing Bible interpretation, because you got to understand the symbolism. And in poetry, the symbolism of metaphors, similes, personifications, kind of like going back to English, learn what those things are. And then, of course, apocalyptic prophecy has different kinds of symbols. In apocalyptic prophecy, you have ones that I would call them strange symbols. They're just plain weird, you know, like a lion with wings and a four-headed dragon and beast coming up out of the sea and a nondescript beast that looks terrible, whatever it is. So we always, artists always portray it like a dragon, and it has seven heads. You know, this is really strange stuff. It's kind of like science fiction. Obviously not literal, right? And but all of these things need decoding from the Bible. The Bible has to be its own interpreter. So let's go to the last one, composition. Composition requires more serious effort to get it right than all the rest of them. I think apocalyptic prophecy is simple in comparison. I think Revelation is simple to understand in comparison to Romans. And the reason why I say that is because in Revelation, as soon as you uncode what the different symbols are, the meaning starts to become clear. The problem with Romans is people read it and they don't realize that you naturally read out of context when you're not understanding very well. The book of Romans is almost where every different viewpoint in Protestantism comes from. Almost all the different theologies that separate one denomination from another are in Romans. Because people overestimate their ability to understand it and they just read it without real careful thought. And so, and it has to do with context. More attention has to be given to what it means to read in context. Let me tell you something. Just because you're sitting there reading doesn't mean you are reading in context. And I'll tell you why. The book of Leviticus, same way. Book of Deuteronomy is similar, but a little easier. You know, the key thing is not to isolate verses from the context, because this is how people get off track in understanding. People easily get lost in Paul's writings and don't even realize it because they see just enough of things they do understand, one verse maybe, and they feel they're reading it correctly, but another verse that gives balance to it, they didn't get that verse. And so they read elements of it out of context. And Peter wrote that, you know, the writings of Scripture, the writings that come through the gift of prophecy, which is Scripture, is not left to private interpretation. But I'm telling you that in the book of Romans, people read private interpretation all the time and don't even know they're doing it, even scholars. I've watched it happen before my eyes in classes. A scholar will get to Romans 7 and totally leave out Romans 6 in his interpretation. You can't do that. Because Paul in Romans builds his case very carefully. Every chapter lays a foundation for the next one. If you jump into Romans 3 without reading Romans 2, you will interpret it wrong. Guaranteed. Scholars do it all the time, whether they're Adventists or any other denomination. I've sat in classes and I watched a scholar who I had great respect for. As I said, when he got to Romans 7, he suddenly left Romans 1 through 6 behind and started reading Romans 7 from his own experience and his own perspective. That wasn't how Paul wanted Romans 7 to be read, but that's how Romans 7 is read everywhere. So, and then Peter said that people were especially prone to twisting things out of context with Paul's epistles. You don't believe me? Go to 2 Peter 3. 15, 16, and 17, and there, when Paul talks about Paul's epistles and other scriptures, we used this that verse a month ago, no, 2 weeks ago, when I did the Lost Books of the Bible, to show that Peter endorsed Paul's writings as epistles, as scripture. But he said there that people twist Paul out, you know, they twist his writings to their own destruction. What he was saying is, people have a hard time following Paul, and they get lost, and then they make wrong conclusions. So, staying in context is a very important principle of Bible interpretation. Now, I'm going to give you 7 principles of Bible interpretation, okay? But I'm not going to give them to you in the order of most importance. I'm going to start with 3. And I recommend you write them down. 3 is the one we're talking about. It's reading in context. And 2 Peter 3:15 to 17 and 2 Peter 1:20 are 2 verses that deal with the issue of context. A lot of times we think that context is only the couple of verses before and a couple of verses after. Well, that's a good start. So the surrounding verses is the first layer of context. And there's something called finding the big idea in a passage. And that big idea is usually in a passage of 8 to 15 verses. And this is really important. And I don't have time to really explain it that well right now. But if you take those 8 to 15 verses that are all on that one big idea, and you identify that big idea, then every single verse you interpret in the context of that big idea. But most people don't even know there's a big idea to find, and they just read each verse one at a time and try to understand it. I went through the book of Romans, and I found all the segments, and I gave them my own headings of what the big idea is there. And then when you come down through those verses, it helps you stay in context. So that's something I hope I get a chance to teach sometime. Then you have the context of the whole chapter, the context of the whole book, and then you have the context of the whole Bible. And so that naturally, when we talk about the whole Bible, that leads me to another principle of interpretation. Go to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And verse 9 says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" The question is, how do you learn the truth? You know, how do you get knowledge of truth? And then verse 10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept." That means you build one point upon another point, line upon line, line upon line. It says, "Here a little and there a little." Now that phrase, "here a little and there a little," means you don't find everything you're looking for in the same place. And so we get the principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture from this, because if you want to know truth, if you want to know correct doctrine, you have to find something here and you have to find something here, a little bit here and a little bit there, and you put the whole picture together. And so when we talk about comparing Scripture with Scripture, a lot of times we emphasize you need to find out everything the Bible says on that topic. And when you find it all and you compare everything, then the truth will become clear. But a lot of times people find what they're looking for and they stop. And then they feel sure they got it right. That's how you get private interpretation again. All right, so reading in context was principle of Bible interpretation 3. Comparing Scripture with Scripture is principle of Bible interpretation 4. And 5, we've alluded to this quite a bit already, but it's to beware of and understand symbolism. You know, because parables have symbolism, poetry has symbolism, apocalyptic prophecy has symbolism, but they all have different kinds. And so you have to understand imagery in poetry. Well, what is a metaphor? Did you learn about metaphors in Academy English, high school English? It's real important because the Bible is built on metaphors. And then apocalyptic prophecy, you know, that's the strange beasts and that kind of stuff. All right. So, you know, there's a lot more that could be shared about those. And let's see, where am I? Okay, yeah. So these 7 principles. So 3 is reading in context. 4 is compare Scripture to Scripture. 5 is be aware of, understand symbolism. And 6, I referred to this a little bit earlier, is no historical setting, you know, including culture and customs. And then 7 is word study. Sometimes you come upon a word and it's worth looking up, finding out what that word actually meant in the Greek, and because it really unlocks things. So I gave you five. Now I'm going to give you the first one. And this is the most important one. And before I give you that one, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2. Our scripture reading was verse 11 and 12, but I'm just going to go right to verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, if this verse is true, what principle of Bible interpretation do you think I'm going up to? What do you need to correctly interpret the Bible? You need the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the most important principle of interpretation is prayer for the Holy Spirit. By far, the most important. James 1:5 says, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and give it to every man," you know. And so we have to pray for wisdom. We don't have what it takes to understand the Bible without the aid of the Holy Spirit. We just don't. It's not even safe to study the Bible without making sure you've prayed for the Holy Spirit to guide you. All right, so number two. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2. I feel like this is a principle interpretation that gets overlooked a lot. I think it gets assumed without being listed as a principle. 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." How come it says study instead of just read your Bible every day? Because the Bible, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expected you to work at it, not casually read it. And so the second principle of Bible interpretation is be willing to actually study. Work hard to learn. Diligent study. And, you know, Paul said, study to be approved unto God. And then in Acts 17:11, we find there were some people commended for it. You remember the Bereans? They said they received the word and studied it every day to see if it was so. And then they received the word gladly. So here's the thing. This is overlooked something I had here. For principle number one, praying for the Holy Spirit, I found this saying that I like. It says, "Other books were given for our information. The Bible was given for our transformation." And that's something to keep in mind when you're praying for the Holy Spirit. You're not just praying to understand stuff. You're praying that that understanding will be transforming in your life. And then here's another one. "Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them." And so when you pray for the Holy Spirit, you're also praying, "Lord, help me to receive what's ever there, not fight it." All right, and then principle two about working hard says, "No one ever graduates from Bible study until he meets the author face to face." You're never done. You know, and even when you meet the author face to face, I have a feeling there's going to be a lot more exciting stuff that'll come out after that. All right, so how important is the Bible? Without it, we can't know right from wrong. Without it, we can't know the truth. Without it, we can't even know Jesus is coming again. And without it, we can't even know how to get ready for him. The Bible helps us to see Jesus. And it's used by the Holy Spirit to transform our lives. David Livingstone wrote, you all know who David Livingstone is, right? Great gospel missionary to Africa. He wrote, "All that I am, I owe to Jesus Christ, revealed to me in his divine book. A poet wrote about the enduring power of the Bible. You know, for centuries, philosophers have tried to get rid of the Bible. And this poet wrote of the enduring power of the Bible. He compared it to an anvil and a blacksmith's work. Have you ever been to those old villages and watched a blacksmith? Or maybe you've seen it in a movie. You know, when they're making a horseshoe, you know, they put the steel in, you know, get it all red hot, and they're pounding it on the anvil with a hammer, and, you know, and then they put it in water to cool it when they have it how they want it. And so this anvil in the blacksmith shop intrigued this poet. And so the poet describes the sight of several old hammers worn out lying on the floor off to the side in the blacksmith shop. And then he wrote this. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. And then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears out the hammers, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet through the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammers are gone. Of all proclamations of what is truth in this world, only one will last forever. And that's the word of God. Cling to it with all your life.
Give me the Bible, Son of God, is gleaming to cheer the wanderer.
Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. It's the only thing we can trust in this world. I don't know what we would do without it. And we just thank you and praise you for giving it to us. And now we pray that you will help us to cherish it more, study harder, depend on your spirit, and let you work in our lives. We pray this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.